Okay, introduction to David's life. We've got to get through page one real quick because we're going to spend a session at the end giving a little bit more on David's qualities in a much more substantial way. But I just want you to have on the front end some of the things we're going to be pointing out as we go through it. David's background. First, as most of you know, like Jesus, he was born in Bethlehem. That Jesus was born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem. He had eight sons. He was one of eight sons of Jesse. Jesse is the father. There's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 that it says, out of the root of Jesse will come forth the Messiah. And the root of Jesse means Jesse's offspring, which means David. So sometimes you'll hear people talk about the root of Jesse, or you'll see it on a banner or a card or a poster or something. The root of Jesse means the offspring of Jesse. Jesse was the dad. He had eight sons, several daughters. And so David is the youngest of the eight sons. As we will find out later, some of you know that when Samuel came, seven sons gathered, and David, they didn't even count David, that he was literally left out in the field to tend the sheep when the prophet came. So he was kind of lowest on the totem pole. This is happening again about 1,000 years B.C. It's about 1,000 years B.C., Moses was about 1,600 years. You know, Abraham, let's go all the way. Abraham was about 2,000. Moses was about 1,600. Because, you know, Abraham was the first one. He was the very first of the Jewish nation. Then 400 years later, 1,600 is Moses. And then so therefore, Joshua is about 1,500 right in there. Those guys lived, you know, about 100, 120 years each. And so about 1,500 is when Joshua was there, and then we know after Joshua came all the judges. The whole book of Judges, where a man or a woman led, like a prophet, they led the nation. They were not considered a king. So we have about 500 years of the judges. Last session, Israel gets, you know, troubled by this. They don't want judges anymore. They said, we've had this for 500 years. That's twice the age of America. That's pretty, you know, the history of Israel is very substantial. So then Saul is the first king, about 1050. And you think of David as 1,000. That's real general, but a number there. So Abraham is 2,000 B.C., Moses 1,600, David 1,000 B.C., just so you can get a little overview and history of that. David is the main type of Jesus in the whole Old Testament. There's nobody in the Old Testament that provides a greater picture as to the ministry of Jesus or the life of a dedicated believer. That's what is so powerful about the life of David. He is a picture or a type or a shadow of the substance. The substance is Jesus or the dedicated Christian in the church. There is more scripture on David than any other person in the Bible besides Jesus, and I would say significantly more than any other person in the Bible. There's nobody that even gets close to the amount of time in attention as David. And so that speaks pretty powerful in and of itself. Okay, number one, under David's background, God's description of David. A number of times through Scripture, God described the man David in a way that nobody else was described like David was. You know, Moses had one or two verses that described him. Paul had one or two. But David had quite a substantial number. Chapter 13, verse 14, and you can write this if you want to. He's the first definition, the first description of David is the man after God's own heart. That's the famous one. That's the one that we're really excited about. The man after God's own heart. That's chapter 13, verse 14. That's the one you want to put an asterisk by and go back and look at. Now, remember, who did God give that definition to? He gave it to Saul. You know, when David was even younger than he is when he comes on the scene about age 16 or 17. So, you know, it's kind of by faith that little guy was called the man after God's own heart. But the Lord knew what was in his heart and the seeds that would mature. So the very first description is given by Samuel the prophet to Saul, who would be David's mortal enemy. But God could say to Saul, I told you from the very beginning that he was my choice. So Saul had no excuse for trying to kill him. Of course, that's pretty obvious anyway. Chapter 15, verse 28 is the second reference to David in the Bible. Also given to Saul. also given by the prophet Samuel before David ever came on the scene, because he didn't come on the scene until chapter 16. So just, you know, that's just a good division point in the book of Samuel, chapter 16. That's when David comes on the scene. Okay, and God calls him to Saul. He says, "He is your neighbor who is a better person than you are." That's an interesting phrase to be described prophetically by God before you even come on the scene, at least in the Bible narrative here. Psalm 78, we'll look at it a little bit later. That's really powerful. It talks about David, that he tended the sheep, and he led Israel. I mean, even when he was tending the sheep, it said he took after them. Took care of them and looked after them, and he shepherded Israel with integrity of heart and skillful hands. Those are the two phrases in Psalm 78. That's a pretty well-known description of David. He had integrity of heart and skillful hands. That's a description of David by the psalmist. Obviously not. David wrote most of the Psalms, but not all of them. I would say he wrote maybe two-thirds of them, but about 50 or 60 of them he didn't write. Acts 2, David is called a prophet by Peter on the day of Pentecost. The prophet David. He in some ways could be likened to an apostle as well, but he's called by the Holy Spirit a prophet. Acts 13:36, it says he served the purpose of God in his generation. He was serving a very specific prophetic purpose in his generation. He served the purpose of God in his generation. Not the purpose of God of 100 years ago, but the prophetic purpose of his generation, he served it. I got two more verses that I found after the notes were made. Acts 13:22, it says, David was a man that did all of God's will. I love that phrase, because if a man who committed adultery and murdered somebody could find the mercy in God to be, you know, 1,000 years later by the Holy Spirit said he did all of God's will, I said, I can take that definition. I like that. I mean, that verse encourages me. What was that reference again? That's a good one. Acts 13:22. The Holy Spirit said he did all of God's will. And when you look at all of his sins, and one of the final sessions of this class, we're going to look at all of David's faults one after the other. And when you pile them up one after the other, it's like, whoa. You say, I know I can do this. And it's encouraging, actually. I gave a teaching on that once in 1985 to the church, and every single person knew they could obey God after that. I mean, it's a really messy list. And so if you're having a hard time, don't miss that class. And so we're going to put them all together and then give God's announcement over his life. What day is that? Okay. It's day when the 49ers have the replay with the Chiefs. Okay. Anyway, the next verse is Acts 7:46. 7:46. Again, we don't have that on the notes. David is called a man who found favor before the Lord. That, to me, would sum up his life powerfully. He found favor before the Lord. That's why it worked, because he found favor before the Lord. 7:46. Yeah, I'm sorry I didn't get those last two on the notes here. Okay, I have seven qualities in David's life. Obviously, his first is his passion for God and his worship. I mean, he was first and foremost a worshiper. I would say he was a weak worshiper. Sometimes he's called by preachers the worshiping warrior. That's a phrase that I've heard several times over the years. He wasn't just a person who got alone with God, but he wanted to bring the rule of God over the enemies of God. I mean, he didn't just want to give his heart to God. He wanted other people to give their heart to God. And so you'll hear it occasionally, it's not an original thought by anybody today, he's called a worshiping warrior. But I like to add the phrase, he was a very weak worshiping warrior. He had tremendous weakness in his life, but his passion for God is how God interpreted his life. In his weaknesses, he had a cry in his spirit to be totally intimate. He wanted to be the Lord's. He wanted to know the Lord intimately, even in the midst of his weakness. So the weak worshiping warrior, you could say, you know, as a summary, you know, when you have David's qualities, you could put that, the weak worshiping warrior. If you want another W, put the wise, weak worshiping warrior, because wisdom was one of his great attributes as well. Especially his wisdom, we'll look at that down at number 7, his wisdom in dealing with people. So, number 2, I'm putting these in, not necessarily in an order, but His second one is his confidence in God's mercy. David had an incredible ability, now look how, it's to fully receive the goodness of God. Not a little bit. David wasn't one of those like, well, I really blew it, so only give me half. David said, I blew it, but Lord, my heart is yours, and you're sufficient. Give me the whole thing. Give me the double portion. That was one of his great strengths, was his confidence in the mercy of God. That's why when he blew it, he could get up and go conquer the enemy, because he understood the message of the cross in its Old Testament form. He knew that that God the Father was covering him sufficiently through the blood of the lambs, which would speak of the blood of Jesus. I mean, he got up, I got Samuel there, 1 Samuel 30, in Ziklag. I mean, he is in one of the worst times in his whole life. He gets up, everything is destroyed, and he says, okay, God, I'm coming back full heart. And he says, I'm going to attack the enemy, and I want your anointing. And the Lord anoints him, and he wipes out the enemy, and he says, praise God, you know, it still works. So it's an amazing, his ability to receive not just the goodness of God, but the full, the absolute goodness of God. Another thing that it makes David a real good type and picture of a believer is he had a resilient commitment to obey the will of God, even though he had weakness. He had great weakness, but in his spirit there was a yes. He stumbled, that's what gives us courage, but he got back up and he finished the race. And I like this, how this is written here, his desire to be pleasing to God was greater than his desire to even achieve greatness before people. It was because Saul wanted greatness before people even more than to obey God. So Saul would cheat to get the people on his side, but David actually wanted God's to obey God even more than make the people happy. Four, his confidence in God's sovereignty. This is another great highlight in the life of David. He would get in all kinds of trouble, and he saw God as his source of promotion. I mean, when he had not a chance in the natural of being king, he said, so what? I don't care. I just love God, and if he wants me king, I'll be king. I'm positive I'll be king. And he knew God would promote him into his place. Nobody could stop a man or woman of God. No devil can, no enemy can, no slanderer can, no lack of finances, sickness can. The only thing that can stop you in the will of God is you. I mean, and God makes sure that things get dark before they break forth in their fullness. He's committed to that. By the way, we're going to look at that in a few moments when we look at the five stages of David's life. But David had this thing of, he said, this one of his main statements he would say in conflict, well, let the Lord decide. And we'll look at that a number of times. And the main chapters is chapter 24 and 26 of 1 Samuel. That happens a couple of times. But maybe 8 or 10 key times he got in a conflict. He said, I'm not going to take you out. I'm not even going to tear you down. I'm going to commit you to the hands of God. I'm going to back away. I'm going to bless you. Go do the will of God. And I'll let the Lord decide, which means I'll let the Lord deal with you. If the Lord lets you off the hook, you're off the hook. If the Lord doesn't, you're not. And David had this commitment to let the Lord decide. Because he knew God would promote him, he knew God would protect him, and he knew God would provide for him. And that, his confidence in God's sovereignty, or you could put the word faith, his faith in God. He had courage in adversity and risk-taking because he knew God would fulfill his word to him. If we could get clear on this, we wouldn't have to counterattack nobody. People could do the most horrible things to us, and we could go into the hands of God and say, Lord, you decide. And that's what he did constantly with his enemies. And that's a powerful reality, that he knew God was real and that God would only let unrighteousness go for a season. Number five, he had a tremendous ability to inspire loyalty in the hearts of people, to loyalty and courage in the hearts of other people. Six, he had humility before God and people, his teachable spirit. He was so correctable. I mean, a few times his enemies came to him and said these like horrible statements to him. Like in 2 Samuel 16, this guy named Shimei is a good example. Shimei is coming against him and cursing him. I mean, he is now the seasoned king of Israel, probably in his 60s. He's had all the victories. He's got the whole nation behind him. And this guy, the Shimei, he's a descendant of Saul. He's still bitter that you know, one of the descendants of Saul is not king. I mean, it's many years later. It's 30 years later. And this guy's still mad. And he goes to David and starts cursing him. And David's men wanted to just wipe him out. And David stops. This is 2 Samuel 16. And goes, wait, what if he's right? What if I'm wrong on this point? And his men said, wrong, cut his head off. He goes, no, wait a second. What if this is the Lord? He had an amazing ability to hear and to open his heart even to correction and things that were negative. It's an amazing trait of David. And seventh, and by no means last, least I mean, was he had his diplomatic wisdom. It says in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 2, that a man of wisdom knows how to make knowledge acceptable. He could say the things that were difficult and hard in a way that could incite courage and loyalty in even sometimes his enemies. He had some people would call it a political spirit, but I think it's a political spirit when there's a motive against the will of God. But he had tremendous diplomacy. In one whole session, we're going to look at like the 8 or 10 times where in the gap, right there in the key place, when there was a crisis, he did the thing which you could say, well, he was doing it to win someone's heart. And God honored him and said he has wisdom in it because he was doing it to do God's will. He was not lying or he was not trying to do his own agenda. He had tremendous diplomatic wisdom. And I put here, he understood the nature of people. His patience and wisdom with people of rejection and ambition is profound. A man that I think of that today is John Wimber. John Wimber, and I've heard this through many, many leaders all over, he has more wisdom dealing with leaders. Now, obviously, he has his mistakes like everybody, but he deals with leaders on such a large a prominent level. And I have been astonished on a few occasions at the way that, I remember one time, some people were doing something, and I was with a group of guys, and one of the guys said, well, John, they're just using you. He goes, I know, but the Lord's using them. He goes, that's okay. He goes, let them have some room. He goes, they can use me, but the Lord's using them, and they don't know it. And I said, that's good. I'm going to write that down. And then he said something like, that's why I make the big money. Of course, that's his standard joke all the time. But in 1 Samuel 16:18, it says that David had prudent speech, and that's what it means. He had prudent speech. Even as a young man, he had prudent speech. He could take an explosive situation and calm it instead of add more explosion. And I found myself sometimes when something was explosive, a little fire, I took a gallon of gas and put it on it, and it blew up and said, how did that happen? You know, and you know, how many times have you touched a little fire and it became a bonfire when you were done with it? Like, oh, Lord, how did this happen? But he had prudent speech. And, of course, that's a gift of God and takes a teachable spirit. Okay. Page 2. This is real exciting. These five prophetic seasons of David's life. Because these relate to you. And we're going to keep your Bible open right there because we'll be looking at some of them. Then we'll get to chapter 16 and 17 outright in the next session. Okay, I'll just give them to you. They're all written down for you. But the first one's Bethlehem. That's where he is tested and found faithful in small things. He's serving. The second place is Gibeah. Now, who remembers what's happening at Gibeah? Yes, someone said it. It's Saul's headquarters. It's the royal court. Gibeah was Washington, D.C. for Saul. It's where the whole royal court was set up. So in Gibeah, he was there for several years. That's where he was promoted, and he was tested and trained by early success. Did you know that God has early success in people's lives to test and train them? It's not even where their life is going to be. It's something he gives them on the front end to see what they do with it. The third season is in Adullam, the cave of Adullam. That's when David is tested, not with praise and success, he's tested with hardship and difficulty. The cave of Adullam. How many of you know a little bit about the cave of Adullam that season? Like, oh. The fourth city is Hebron. And again, all this is there. We'll look at it in the next few minutes here. So, Hebron, and that's where it's the beginning of the prophetic purpose being fulfilled. That's where God is turning the band of outlaws into a covenant community of believers. He's bringing them together and giving them the full prophetic vision that they're committed to that. And then Zion or Jerusalem. Zion was just a little area in Jerusalem. It was on top of a hill. It was like David's own personal estate. It really was like his wealthy big estate, the king's estate. Yeah, I don't know. It was a number of acres. It wasn't like miles. It was acres. I don't know, 50, 100 acres. I don't know, maybe less, maybe more, maybe 10 acres. It was bigger than that. But it was a very small piece of ground. It was on the top of a hill in Jerusalem. So sometimes you'll read Zion and you think it's some major city or something. It's the king's estate. That's where the tabernacle of David was. It's where his royal guard protected it. It's where he worshipped God and meditated on his word. And he loved Zion because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was in Zion. But it was a very little piece of real estate. And it's within the city of Jerusalem on a hill. So sometimes we'll use Zion and Jerusalem synonymously. And they're used in Scripture sometimes synonymously. Okay, so it's a five-step journey in David's life. Remember, David is the picture not only of the Lord Jesus in some ways, but he's a picture of the dedicated believer and what God is going to do in the life of a dedicated believer. So Zion ends up meaning it's all written down there, the full purpose of God. It's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's ruling with God. Zion is where the full promises are fulfilled. Now, individually, we have promises. Now, many of you, well, I'm sure all of us have promises we don't know about. Because some of you think, I don't know of any promises. All of us have promises we don't know because God knows everything about your future and he only gives us an occasional sliver. I mean, like once every real long, you know, every number of years, he'll give you just a little sliver and then you end up interpreting it wrong. And so, but he knows the whole picture. He knows the whole picture. So those things are already real in his heart. So you have promises, all of us do, that we don't even know. So Zion speaks of individually the full promise of God in our life in this age. Or we can go all the way and mean in heaven. But in David's life, we're talking about in this age. Or corporately, it's what God's promised us as a people, as a corporate body of people. It's the fullness of that. And by the way, Zion, David's fullness was not trouble-free. There's no season that's trouble-free on this earth. There is no season. But the fullness of God intended or ordained for David's life took place when he was in Jerusalem and in Zion. So those are the five cities. Bethlehem, Gibeah, Adullam, Hebron, and Jerusalem or Zion. And we're going to look at each of those for just a few moments in this session. A, introduction. This five-part prophetic journey applies to individuals as well as a corporate people. I believe it could apply to a family, a business. When the people of God are joined together, it doesn't have to just be the church. God can have promises for all different parts of life. So the pattern of God is this. First, he gives us the calling. First, he gives us the calling. And David received the call in Bethlehem. I mean, the call, good things are going to happen. But remember, we talked about this last week. When David was about 17 years old, he said he'd be king of Israel. He wasn't king of Israel until he was 37. It was 20 years before that word was fulfilled. It was spoken by the true word of God. Now, David had no idea it'd be 20 years. So normally, the first thing that happens is God gives the call or the promise. You can put the call or the promise. Say it any way you want. People typically get real excited about the call and the promise. But the next stage, and you could put a lot of things under these big categories, is the preparation and the testing. The preparation and the testing. And the preparation and the testing would be the three, you know, the first one is Bethlehem. The preparation and testing is the three middle cities. You know, Gibeah, Adullam, and Hebron. They're all preparation and testing. That's the next phase, is preparation and testing. That's where there's pain. A lot of pain because God is showing you your weakness. He's showing you his strength. He's showing you how absolutely necessary it is to live close to him for it to be right. Because we all know that on paper, but pain causes us to see the folly of our way and our weakness. And when pain hits our hearts, we reach far more tenaciously toward God, or we get bitter. We go one way or the other. Some people get bitter and go away. They say, if that's what you're like, God, forget it. But many times they return years later with a deeper brokenness. They just go the hard route. But this pain lets us see our weakness and how desperately we need absolute adherence and commitment and intimacy with God. So the second stage is the preparation or testing. The first is the promise of the calling. The third one is the fullness, or it's the actual commission. It's when the Spirit is now fully released in the way that God said. It's the commission or the fullness. And there's a little pain in that for sure, but there's some joy in there too. There's a lot of joy in that. Now the Lord knows, and to the degree that we know this, it works better for us. We're not ready for fullness. The Lord knows that. Now I've tried this one to the Lord a dozen times. Lord, trust me. Lord, I'm different than those other guys. Those guys they do dorky stuff. And then I turn around and see a whole bunch of dumb stuff. Okay. Okay, number two. Psalm 84. This is speaking of the journey. The journey from Bethlehem to Zion. The journey from Bethlehem to Zion. It's the five-step journey. I love this psalm. It's not written by David, by the way. It's by the sons of Korah. It says, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in the Lord." Blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord. Now, before you get too excited, it's the person who finds their strength is in God. People don't, they're not born with the revelation that their strength is in God. The person, the man or woman who knows their strength is in God is a person that's been limping, which is a person that has some pain, the person where they've faced difficulties, typically. So I guess it's possible to just be fully the Lord's with no trouble, but I just never met anyone who ever did it in the Bible or in life. But, you know, go for it. To be totally committed without any hassle and see where you, you know, how far you get. But I find that the hassles reveal my pride to me. I find more pride in hassle because I find anger and ambition. When I'm honest with myself, my anger shows me ambition. I remember once when the Lord was showing me this, I was saying, "Lord, I'm angry because, you know, they're stopping your purpose. They're stopping, you know, all this." Yeah, I know, just jargon and baloney. And the idea came to my mind that I'm not angry when other purposes of God are stopped in the lives of other people. So why was I... I go, that came to my mind, and I said, "Okay, Lord, that's probably you." Huh, good point. Okay, Lord, the truth is, I'm mad because they're taking my place. And the Lord says, if it's me that's given it to you, no one can take it. But if the ambition of your heart, I want to help you with it, so I'm just letting some things go wrong. So that frustration can show you, you want something even for your life even more, or in a different way than I want it for you. So just repent of that. And just give yourself to me again. Find your joy in me. And so this verse, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you," that's there's a lot in that verse. Because we don't wake up one day knowing our strength is in God. That normally is a process. Listen to this. "Whose heart is set on a pilgrimage." We're on a pilgrimage from Bethlehem to Zion. And we're at different levels, all of us. "Our heart is set on the pilgrimage," which means we're going all the way. We're not stopping. So you can camp out anywhere you want. You can stop at Adullam if you want to. That's a bad place to stop. Listen to this. They're on this pilgrimage. They're going for the fullness of God. They're going all the way to Zion. "As they pass through the valley of Baca." And Baca means weeping. Everybody passes through the valley of Baca. Every man and woman of God in the Scripture and every single one in history that gets to Zion, that gets to the fullness. "But they make it into a spring." In other words, instead of getting angry at God and angry at the demonized Sauls that help you see your heart... How many of you know God uses demonized bosses? Saul was David's boss. God will use a demonized boss, but the reason that David made it into a spring is because he submitted to it. He didn't slander Saul ever. He stayed under the authority of it. And he opened his heart and saw his own heart. That is one of the great ways that David is called the man after God's own heart. He saw God's authority in a demonized king and would not lift his voice against Saul, even the demonized king. He said, "No, I won't do it." He goes, "The Lord set Saul up, and the Lord put me under him, and that's good for now. I want to see my heart." So they make the valley of Baca into a spring. It could be a place of refreshing, because it's refreshing, according to the wisdom of Scripture, to see the truth of yourself. But then they end up going, if they make it to a spring, they go from strength to strength, and then they appear before God in Zion. So God has a prophetic pilgrimage for every one of us. He wants to reveal our hearts to us, so we lean tenaciously upon Him. Song of Solomon 8:6 says it's so perfect. Leaning on, 8:5, Song of Solomon 8:5, "Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved's breast?" So here's this woman, she's come up from the wilderness. She's come up out of Adullam. She's come up out of the testing. She's leaning on the Lord's breast like John did at the Last Supper, leaning on her beloved's breast. She had no self-confidence. She didn't keep confidence in her own heart, her own motives. She trusted only in the Lord. And she, who is this coming up from the wilderness? It's the beloved leaning. It's her that leans on her beloved. There, I want to say this to you. You know this. There is a divine pattern in your life. There really is. It seems like in the pain and the maze, there isn't one. There is a divine pattern for every person's life. God has a strategic plan, and He's bringing you to a specific purpose. Every single one of us. And a number of times, David, who knew better than anybody because it was announced by prophets to him, he lost heart as much as we did. A few times he said, I'm going to die anyway, I might as well just finish it. I mean, he was really in despair a number of times with awesome prophetic signs and wonders all around him. And so how much more can we do that as individuals if a man like David did that? But there, we can lose the sense there's a pattern, and we can lose the sense there's a purpose and there's a strategic series of steps happening, but they're still there, even though we don't feel them. At the end of the road, David looked back and said, wow, that was awesome. That was awesome. Okay, number four, bottom of the page. Well, I believe that there will be one generation of believers. I mean, I'll go for two, but I mean, I'll just start with one. Who will experience the victorious church that fills God's full prophetic purpose? That speaks of Zion life. I believe the church at the end of the age will enter into the absolute fullness of God's purpose for the church on the earth. And that is a conviction that I have, that many thousands and thousands of people have all over the earth. And I believe the Lord is backing that up. Okay, let's turn the page. Okay, the first stage. Okay, 1 Samuel 16 starts in Bethlehem, verse 1. It says, and the Lord said to Samuel, I'm just going to read a couple of verse, just a verse here or there. We're going to look at all 16 in the next session. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn from Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. This is so powerful. We'll get into that next session, the phrase by phrase of that. There's so much there. But David's journey started in Bethlehem. It's very important. Your journey to Zion starts in Bethlehem. Your journey to the full purpose of God, like David's, starts in Bethlehem, and that spoke of the time when he was faithful in small things. He was faithful in small things. We would love to skip Bethlehem and go to Hebron or Zion. That's what most people want. But it really does. The first stage of being a giant in the faith starts in Bethlehem. It really does. The first stage of being a giant in the faith, the first stage of ruling with God, the first stage of David's call to rule in Zion, it always begins in Bethlehem for every single man and woman of God in the Scripture. Nobody is exempt from this part of their life. I have number one, David and Jesus both started the journey in Bethlehem, yet with a destiny to rule with God's authority. Jesus started in the stables of Bethlehem, literally. You know, I'm speaking of Bethlehem figuratively, but Jesus started in the stables of Bethlehem. I mean, the eternal king started in Bethlehem too. There are no exceptions to this divine pattern. Okay, number two. The purpose of this season, when I say Bethlehem, I mean the Bethlehem season, not the city of Bethlehem per se. I just mean the season. To train our hearts to be faithful in the day of small beginnings. To train our heart to be faithful in the day of small beginnings. By the way, that's the Zechariah 4:10. That's what that verse is. To be faithful in the day of, not to despise the day of small beginnings. Zechariah 4:10. It's right there written down. It's the day of small beginnings. Okay, Luke 16, verse 12, Jesus said that. He gave the parable and the teaching about you have to be faithful with natural things. You have to be faithful with small things. You don't start being made faithful with power to cast out demons and heal the sick. You start being faithful in relationships, in your home, in the job, paying your bills, you know, finishing the tasks that you committed. Being honest in your relationships, that's where it starts. Faithfulness in small things. It doesn't start on the throne. This is a difficult thing. It truly is for us to really embrace. I'll give you another verse there. Matthew 25:21. Jesus said, if you're faithful over few, Matthew 25:21, if you're faithful over few, I will make you ruler over many things. Now, obviously, a lot of that is fulfilled in eternity, but that was not a vain statement by Jesus. The principle is true, though I don't think you'll be over all the many things that God has called the faithful to be over until eternity. But the principle is true. We're faithful with a few things. Matthew 25:21. That really is God's principle, and then we are made faithful over other things. Saul forfeited his right to rule. Why? Because he was not faithful. He had chronic unfaithfulness. And though you can get away with it in the arena of people can look at you and not see it, but the Lord sees those things. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't love you. God loves people that are unfaithful. Doesn't mean God won't use you. I just don't think you'll be used to your fullness. See, I can fake all you guys out. I can trick everybody. But I want the fullness. I want Zion. I have to embrace this. I want the fullness of God for my life, for my own, hopefully, sanctified, greedy reasons. I mean, I want the fullness of God for my life. I have no reason to do a little song and dance to get a bunch of people thinking I am. You know, that's stupid, because God is the only one that can bring you to Zion. You can't get voted there. You can't get a bunch of people who like you. You know, if they like you today, they'll be mad at you in 3 years. I mean, the vote won't stick true. So there is no point in doing the fake deal if you really want to get to the fullness of God in your life. Okay, number three. What did David do in Bethlehem that caused God to call him a man after God's own heart? I think that's a very important question. The guy was only about 16, 17, 18 years old. Nobody's clear, but most people agree, 16, 17, 18. I put it here approximately 17 years that he was in Bethlehem, maybe 18. What did he do at age 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, and 18 for God to announce him to a prophet as a man after God's heart? He doesn't do any great exploits in terms of casting out devils, healing the sick, preaching anointed sermons, wise decisions to solve disputes. Nothing like that. Nothing like that whatsoever. It tells us, it gives us the little portrait of David while in Bethlehem right here. It's just a little snapshot. First, in chapter 16, those 11, 19, and 17, 28, he was keeping the sheep. He was keeping the sheep. Now, you have to think through this what keeping the sheep meant in that society, or even today's society. I mean, do you know what you did to keep the sheep? I mean, the rocks were not soft. They stood up all day long in a rock under the hot sun by themselves with dumb sheep bumping into each other, and they did that for years. I mean, we're talking about solitary confinement with just, you know, nice scenery. I mean, keeping the sheep was not a simple thing. I mean, it was not an easy thing in our society to embrace at all, and it wasn't then either. Menial tasks. But he did it with diligence. But when Samuel came, David was kept keeping the sheep. If you've been to Israel, some of those rocky mountain places and some of those little pasture places, I mean, some of the pastures are nice, but a lot of the places where they went was not exactly, it was difficult. And this is a picture to us. We don't want to miss this. 1728, I like that. When his oldest brother, Eliab, kind of rebukes him when he's before Goliath. He says, "What are you doing here, you little proud little heart?" That's what he says in 1728. And he says, "Who told you to leave those few little sheep in Bethlehem?" And he adds the word few. So we know it's not, he doesn't like have like a major flock. It's like, I mean, his home group had two in it. Okay? I mean, he was putting it in his brochure, leader of home group. So there's only two in the home group. Okay? But the thing is that Psalm 78 tells us, the verse that we looked at earlier, Psalm 78, verse 70 to 72, he did it with integrity of heart and skillful hands. That is amazing that somebody could have integrity of heart watching sheep in an inconvenient hot sun all day long by themselves. He was doing something in his heart with God in menial tasks. Most people want to get rid of menial tasks and get on to the big stuff. David found God in menial tasks. He saw somehow the pleasure of God in this. This got God's attention. You know, I got an example once that is just the most... I use this example a lot of Harold Ray once. He's the man that's over our building and grounds. This is way back in like 1985, 86 when we first moved into this building. I went to Harold, I said, "You know, we need somebody to do the shuttle bus thing from the House of Lloyds, you know, a quarter mile down the road to come up. And would you be interested? Think about it. Do it." He goes, "Oh, I'll do it." I said, great. So he did it. Now, about 2 years later, I'm talking to Harold. I said, "Harold," I says, "man, you know, I really appreciate when you did that bus thing. That was really neat." He goes, well, what do you mean?" I said, "How long did you do that?" He said, "Oh, I'm still doing it." I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "I do it every Sunday." He goes, "I told you I'd do it." I said, "2 years later, you're still doing it?" He goes, "Well, I said I would do it, you know, sure. I mean, oh, you don't want me to do it anymore?" I said, "Oh, my goodness." I was so convicted. And he said, "Well, I said I would do it. And so, you know, I didn't think that I was supposed to quit." I said, "You've done it almost every week for 2 years?" He goes, Well, yeah, I thought that's what we agreed to. I said, hello. That's right. I said, I think we're in the wrong places. That's powerful. I mean, that's an amazing thing, isn't that? God wants us to be people that keep our word and to do the menial things of life. B, he was a skillful musician. Now, remember, he's only 15, 16, 17 when this is announced. In chapter 16, verse 16, he's only maybe 17, maybe 18 when he's called. He was a skillful musician that they even heard about him in Saul's court. He was developing his skills. I don't know why he chose that, if that was something he felt was right before God, but he certainly gave himself to it. Anyway, we have the different... He was valiant and prudent in speech. C. D. This is a good one. D. I have chapter 17. I have verse 17 and 22. Add verse 18 and 15 to it as well. Chapter 17, verse 17, 22, 18, and 15. This is an amazing portion of Scripture. Verse 18 and 15, add to that. What he's doing is, it's in chapter 17 now. He's been anointed in chapter 16, right? And as we'll find out in a few moments, he's been exalted to Saul's court. Saul wants him. Says, I want him to work as one of my presidential aides. I want him at Washington, D.C. in the White House. He's only a 17-year-old kid because he had such outstanding qualities. But his dad needed him sometimes because the three older sons was away at war with Saul. So he would go back and forth from Saul's court back home. And when he was back home, he was tending the sheep back home. I mean, he's anointed king of Israel by Samuel, the greatest prophet in Israel, in front of the whole city. I mean, his brothers saw it, the whole city knew about it. He's already been anointed king over them, and he's already been appointed to be the president's aide, and he's at home taking care of sheep. And it says this in these different verses. He's running supplies back and forth to his brothers. He's bringing a bag of loaves of bread and cheese to his brothers. He's bringing it up and giving them to him. Then he's running back home and taking care of the sheep. He's anointed king of Israel already by the prophet. Wow. He's already been appointed by Saul to be in the king's court. He's been doing it. But when his dad needed him home, he went and he took out the trash. Okay, that is amazing to me. He was appointed by Saul in chapter 16, verse 13. When Saul, that's not right. Not 16, verse 13. That 16, verse 22. When Saul asked him to come join him. But we'll look at that in a few moments. Now in 17:22, if you're there, you ought to be right there. If you're chapter 16 anyway, just flip the page over. In verse 22, David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper.
He was just faithful in insignificant tasks. Why was he? Why did he do that? Because he was entrusted with the supplies. So he didn't put him down and go out and say, wow, there's a war going, and then come back and says, I don't know, somebody stole it. You know, that's some of the stories we get at home. Like, where's your math book? Somebody stole it. Right. Somebody stole your math book. They really want this. Man, I don't know what happened. I mean, it was just there and in thin air. It's gone. You know, right. So this verse has extra special meaning in our household right now. Bringing your supplies and putting them in the hand of the supply keeper. Put them in the hand of the supply keeper. Don't tell someone to tell the supply keeper. Don't tell someone to tell mom. Put them in the hand of the supply keeper, okay? But David, you ask a question, why? I mean, it's not like the supply keeper was waiting for him. He probably had to run 2 miles out of his way to find him. He was a man of responsibility. I just love that about him. Again in chapter 17, he kills the lion and the bear. We'll look at that later. When he's talking to Saul, and Saul said, why do you think you can take care of, why do you think you can handle Goliath? He says, well, the Lord's already been with me. When a lion and a bear came after the sheep once, he goes, I went and took a sword and killed them. You know, he says this, and Saul goes, a lion came after one of your little, you know, $122 sheep, and you took your life in your hands. He goes, yeah, my dad told me to take care of the sheep. I killed the bear, and I killed the lion too when they came into my. And he looked at him and goes, man, you know, maybe next time just go ahead and let the lion eat it. But he would not do that. David, his strength was his sense of responsibility. This is Bethlehem. Honoring his parents again. F. That's a key one. When David is running in chapter 22, when he's running all over the nation, Now he's in the cave of Adullam. Now he's running in the wilderness and on the countryside, and things are going bad. He stops. He's got seven older brothers. Seven older brothers. Three of them are in Saul's army. I mean, Saul's chasing to kill David, and three of his brothers are in the army. I mean, that didn't add up that good to me. But anyway, I've thought about this stuff. I said, man, what are they doing in Saul's army? They're killing the little brother who's the anointed of Israel. And David stops by to take care of his parents because all the sons are gone. And he went and brought them somewhere to make sure they were taken care of while he's fleeing from Saul and the armies of Israel after him. That's pretty powerful stuff. Okay, there's the integrity of heart, the worshiping heart. I put note 2 Samuel 9:1. Here's what happened. When David was with Jonathan in the early days, he made a covenant to Jonathan. He said, Jonathan, in chapter 18:3, you can see it there. He said, I'll take care of you and you take care of me. That's how it's going to be. Jonathan dies. It's years later. David says, is there anybody in Jonathan's house I can show kindness to? Because I made a covenant with him years ago. Now that I'm in power over Israel, because he wasn't in power for Israel for another 7.5 years, he said, go through the land and find out if there's even one descendant of Jonathan, because I made a covenant with him years ago. Jonathan will never know, but I gave him my word. And he found he had a crippled son, and David took care of that crippled son all of his life because he made a covenant to Jonathan years earlier when they were in their early 20s together. We're looking at a man of integrity, right? Right there in Psalm 78, it says he was a man who had integrity of heart and skillful hands. And that's how God described him. So, are we faithful? Are we faithful in small things? Are we faithful with our money? Are we faithful with our bills? Are we faithful in relationship to our spouse? I don't just mean in like unfaithfulness sexually or something. I mean, are we faithful in our relationship with our spouse, with our tongues? Do we have a teachable spirit? I'm just going to give it real straight. Do you do children's church once a month? We need everybody to do that. Do you obey the small rules in the office building in the neighborhood? Do you pull your load or do you let everybody else pull it? It's the small things. These aren't things we do so that we can get people to applaud. David did these in this. God was his audience. And I think it's an important thing. We need to ask the Holy Spirit about those things. Are we faithful with God in our finances in every way? Do we honor God? Do we honor our creditors? Do we honor our friends? Do we honor our employee? When the employer, when they look to one way, do we cheat? Do we like skim off anything we can to get an advantage? We're under the eyes of God. People want to skip Bethlehem and go to Zion. It doesn't work in the true economy of God. I want to be a man in the midst of a people that embrace Bethlehem. Principle number 4, faithfulness will bring new opportunities. Seek to be faithful. Don't seek to be promoted. David wasn't trying to get on the king's mailing list or something like that. David was just trying to be faithful, and all the doors open. The doors open with faith. There's so few faithful people in the earth. I don't know where it's at. Maybe somebody can remember. If you do, just shout it out. Somewhere in Proverbs it says, many a man proclaims his own faithfulness, but who can find a faithful man? Does anybody know where that verse is? Just off the cuff, like... Anyway, it doesn't matter. But who can find the faith? Many a man proclaims his faithfulness, but who can really find a faithful man when no one's looking? They're very, very rare. David's a man after God's own heart. Okay, let's go on to Gibeon. Now, the other ones will be a lot shorter. I wanted to hit the faithfulness one because that's where it starts. This is the next step, Gibeon. Now, David is in Gibeon approximately age 17 to 23. This is when he's in chapter 16, verse 19 to 22. Verse 19 to 22. Saul says, that's his first kind of earthly success, his early success. In chapter 16, verse 19 to 22, Saul goes, I want that kid to work in the king's court. Could you imagine being 17 or 18 years old and being invited to be one of the president's aides? You know, the whole nation, the whole neighborhood knows, all of Bethlehem is a little dinky town like Hooterville. I mean, the whole, like, wow, the king asked David to work at his side to be his personal armor bearer, it says there in the passage there. You just read chapter 16, verse 19 and 22, which we'll look at in a few minutes anyway. He wants him to be his armor bearer. I mean, what a promotion. I mean, his salary significantly increased. And he's taken off of those back hills of Bethlehem. And then secondly, all of chapter 17, the great 1 Samuel 17, that great story of Goliath, he enters into a significant national victory. The nation is in a full-scale military crisis, and he is the one God uses to pull the nation out of a military crisis. He is a national hero at 17, 18, 19 years old. No one knows the exact time of this, but it's right. He has early success. There's no question. He's working for the president, and he's on the front of U.S. Today lots of times. And that's even higher than Sports Illustrated. I know that's hard for some of us. Anyway, so early promotions. Now, early promotions happened in Joseph's life. If you remember, Joseph received some favor from his father, Jacob, which got him in trouble with his 10 older brothers. But Joseph was in Potiphar's house first. He was over the guard, over the whole guard in Potiphar's house. He was promoted. He thought it was, you know, all beginning, but there was still another dungeon ahead. Lots of times when the blessing first starts, we think, whew, boy, that was a hard testing period. And the Lord says, no, that was a little blurb. This is the early success to train your heart for the dungeon years. Then it starts later. This isn't Hebron. This is Gibeah. And a lot of people think they mistake Gibeah and Hebron. Joseph was ahead over Potiphar's house, and then he ended up in prison again for a number of years, maybe 7 or 8, 10 years. It's hard to know for sure. Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, he meets Jesus Christ. He's an instant hit in Damascus. Of course, he was going to kill him, so now that he's converted, he is a hit in a major way. But, I mean, they're coming through his Bible studies and everything in Acts 9. I mean, he is instant ministry. Then he's 13 or 17, depending on how you read. There's one passage. He's at least 14 years complete on the backside of the desert. Where nothing is happening at all in his ministry. After this early, brilliant, meteoric, like a meteorite success in Damascus, and the whole Christian world was naming the name of Saul of Tarsus. I mean, that would have been a time for him to really hit, to really get in there and get the mailing list going. He goes 14 to 17 years on the backside of the desert after instant international success in the ministry in Acts 9. Moses is the head of Pharaoh's house. Moses is like number two or three in all of the land of Egypt, the world power. He's 40 years old. So he says, well, I guess the hard years are over. I'm 40. I'm the head. The Lord says, no, you got two more 40-year periods. And so he had this incredible prominence. And then he went through 40 years. I mean, I can't even hardly say that testimony. But anyway, Gibeon. Tested and trained with early success. We're tested by it, but we're trained by it. And oftentimes, the Lord will allow a certain goodness related to our own lives, or even again, our church as a corporate body, to have a certain success in whatever definition success is. And we get excited, but the Lord's equipping us for the wilderness years. He's letting us know, number one, that God's real and really called us. He gave us a little down payment, a little token that it's real to hold us. But he's also testing us, number one. He tests our heart with praise from people. It says there in the Proverbs 27:21, in the New American Standard, it says that a man's heart is tested by the praise that's given to him. When a lot of people get praised, something goes crazy in their heart. When they get praised, a lot of people get a lot of attention. They can't tend sheep anymore. When they go, wait a second. I got people standing in line when I pray and they fall over. I don't want to work in the nursery. I mean, I'm anointed. They need me, I can't do parking lot stuff, It's like, or in much more real, I can't hassle with somebody in the office or some complaining person in my neighborhood. I'm the anointed of God. And when they get a little bit of attention, a little bit of importance, a handful of people standing in line to talk to them, they lose their ability to tend sheep in Bethlehem. They just completely lose it. And the Lord wants us to see our hearts. Often the early testing at Gibeah, which is fairly significant, he's a national hero, he's internationally acclaimed, because when he went over to the Philistines years later, they said, aren't you David of whom they sing about? Aren't you the one? And he goes, oh my. He had a little international exposure at the king's palace. I mean, that's heavy wine for a 17 or 18-year-old kid to have that kind of exposure. It didn't move him at all. Did not move him at all. There are those few times where suddenly the breakthrough comes, and I mean, you're on top, and it is real important when you're on top in Gibeah for a short season to keep taking care of sheep, keep honoring your parents, carry the cheese back and forth, you know, give it to the hand of the supply keeper. We're not too important to be faithful. We're not too important to be teachable. Number two, success often makes people lose their diligence to obey God and their diligence to serve people. It really does. Now, we swear we won't be different if God gives us success, but the whole history of the human race is, Deuteronomy 8 tells us this. It says, when you prosper, do not let your hearts be lifted up and do not forget me with the urgency that you know me now. And almost all through history is a statement of men and women get a little bit going. They made vows. God, if you bless me, I will give you X percent of all of my money for your kingdom. If you bless me, I will do this and this. If you bless me, I will obey you. I will be in your word. And the Lord really blesses them. And it's not like everything that they said, the Lord's got it all, you know, recorded, and he's going to, like a legal lawyer. But the point is, their hearts were deceived. They thought the blessing of God would make them more devout, but it often makes people much less committed, the blessing of God. They get very distracted in the swirl of activity. It takes so much energy to keep the blessing going. It takes so much energy to maintain this new authority and reputation that people have given you. We got to maintain it. We got to fight all the battles. We got to keep the image going. We got to keep this thing propped up. We lose our urgency with God keeping the success going. And it's just the history of the human race. Three, he received his promotion from the Lord instead of trying to take it by manipulation. He received it. Psalm 75 says promotion comes from the north or from the Lord. He did not try to take it. Now, it's one thing. Some people mistake. They say, well, I don't want to promote myself so they don't ever serve because they think it's promotion. No, here's what promotion is: when you demand honor. Promotion is not putting, pride does not mean you put yourself forward to serve. Like, I will teach the Bible study. I will lead the group. I will lead the worship. I will lead this. It's like, well, I don't want to say that. I want to be humble. No, offer yourself to lead anything and everything. There's nothing wrong. It's not pride because you offer yourself forward. It's pride when you demand honor. That's what it's pride. It's pride when you demand it your way. It's not pride because you'll stand in front of people. The scripture says in 1 Timothy 3:1, it's a noble thing to desire to be an elder. And a lot of people need a desire to be an elder. Somebody says, I don't want to be an elder. I go, hey, no, there's nothing wrong with it to be an elder. You'll get annihilated as an elder. You'll get more criticism. You'll get more inconvenient phone calls and hassles. We need elders. No, please, sign up to be an elder. Because anybody that stood in front of people for any time at all knows there's so much criticism from doing it. The Lord will take care of your pride. Get in front. There's no problem. Don't demand honor and don't demand things your way. But some people think humility is always staying in the corner. It takes a whole lot more humility to stand in front without quitting than it does staying in the corner all the time. So stand in front. There's no problem with that. There's no problem with that whatsoever. Just don't demand honor when you do your stuff. And when people mistreat you when you stand in front, don't go after them. Just take it. That's humility. Okay, let's go to the next one. That's Gibeon. Gibeon is that it was a 5, 6, 7 year period in David's life when, I mean, it was good. And it could have been shorter than that. There's no way of really knowing. You can ascertain through a few things you put together. It was at least four or five years at least, if not 6 or 7. Okay, Adullam. Somebody say Adullam. These are hard years. It's the cave of Adullam. That's where he's at. Look at chapter 22. Look at chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. This is the cave of Adullam. Things have gone bad for David. His early success created so much jealousy everywhere. He's got people against him everywhere. You do realize that early success creates a whole lot of relational tension, right? That's why the Lord didn't mind giving it to you, because it's part of the training program. Early success, his life has been threatened. Saul is in a full-scale, proclaimed desire to kill him. Not to, you know, take his position away, but to kill him, to murder him. He's got 3,000 men enlisted full-time to chase him. Do you know how much 3,000 salaries? Saul was paying the salary of 3,000 men, giving them food and transportation costs and lodging. Of course, they only had tents. To kill one man. Now, would you say that Saul was like a little bit overreacting? 3,000 salaries. Anyway, so David's in Adullam, and he can't go anywhere. Everybody in the nation, because remember, everybody knows him now. You know, famous, that's the problem with David becoming famous. Everybody knew David where he went. He goes, oh no, this is not working out good. Because everywhere they went, spies would go back and tell Saul, David went through the city. And so there, you know, maybe you don't want to be in front of the U.S. today. Okay, in chapter 22, let's read it for four verses. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. He's basically, he's escaped from Gibeah, from Saul's headquarters, is the bigger sense of what's happening here. He escapes. I mean, he's just coming from Gath, technically, but he's escaping from Saul's court in the overall sense. And he went to the cave of Adullam. Now, Adullam was a city. It was a little city with caves around. There was a big cave, well known. You know, it's like, well, down there, go around the right, up, down a little bit. It's the cave, the big one. That's where him and his 400 men and their families, these 400 men, a number of them had families. Why? They had a wife or children together with them. It tells us in chapter 30 that they had their families with them. Anyway, so when his brothers and all of his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everybody who was in distress, everybody who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented with Saul and the government gathered together to him. And he became captain over them, and there were 400 men with him. Okay, let's look at this. So David has everyone. Do they call that cave Metro Vineyard? No, that's... That's good, Paul. You know, Paul was honored and put in the Hall of Fame with the Green Bay Packers. Do you think that's Hebron or do you think that's Gibeah? Anyway, it has to be Gibeah because now you're in Adullam. Okay, verse 2. Let's read it again. Everyone who was in distress. I mean, these folks are stressed out, okay? This is not some really easygoing crowd coming, right? They're distressed. They don't have any money. They come to David and they say, I got a good heart, no money. David goes, oh, great, how's this going to work? And they're discontent with the nation. They don't like what's going on. They're griping, complaining. There's 400 of them. It grows eventually to 600. Now, they spend approximately 7-8 years. Again, there could be a year or two more, but I just put 7 there just because 7's a good number. And this is the time in David's life when he was tested and trained with hardship in the wilderness. He's not in the king's palace. He's going from cave to cave all over the wilderness. But the cave of Adullam was his main headquarters. These were outlaws that were in need. But here's the key. These were people that did not have their root in God yet. These were people who did not see God as their source. And we'll develop this. They saw David as their source, not God. They were burnt out, stressed out, and they said, take care of us. That is a major problem for David here. These are not 400 people overflowing in God ready to serve. These are angry, discontent, burnout people who says, it's time somebody else thinks about me now. I've thought of everybody else for years. I want someone to take care of me. And that's really where a lot of the body of Christ is in the whole nation. They're at Adullam right now. They don't have a deep root in God. Small problems, and I don't say this condemningly, collapse them. They just completely collapse when things don't go right. They have no ability to hang on to God with any joy if something goes wrong. And that is a valid place to be in. Nobody starts strong in God. Everybody starts in Adullam here. But here's the exciting thing. They became the mighty men of David at the end of the story. They were transformed from a needy group of people to mighty men at the end of the story. Number one, this is the place God teaches David about his sin and weakness, as well as the sin and the weakness of those joined to him. Now, some of this I write out of experience. Idealism and naivety about relationships is removed in this place. There is so much spiritual idealism and romanticism in the body of Christ. I talk to people all the time, and they're expecting heaven. They're just saying, well, what I was thinking is everybody would like be full of God and treat each other and it would be awesome and it would just be, and I would only think about God. But what it is, I think I'm angry, I got lust in me and people mistreat me and the Christians are mean. I go, wake up to life in the real world. That's where it is all over the earth, you know. And they go, well, I was thinking it was going to be different. Well, it is a little different because a lot of the people, at least they repent about it, you know, when they do it, they think, oh God, that's terrible what I did. And occasionally they will own up to the person they did it to here and there. But at least they do repent about it. But this is the place, I really believe in people's life, where God teaches about our own sin and weakness, and he teaches about reality in life. There is so much idealism in the baby boomer generation. It is unbelievable the amount of unreality and fantasy that people live in. in the baby boomer generation right now. And they get God in their life, so they just transfer it and double the idealism. Life is hard. It's good, but it's hard. And there's never going to be a time in your life where people are not going to be mistreating you. And God didn't promise you the rose garden we all know about. He wants to reveal our sin and weakness so we can lean on Him. And the gospel and God's plan for our life is often different than some of the idealism that a lot of people bring into the church. They had it in the world, they bring it into the church. This is the place we discover our sin and God's resource. This is when we find God's real and that God is our source. This is when we find out we're going to live for God and not just to make people happy and have life nice. Because life, people will never be that happy and life will never be that nice. And the Lord is shaken my tree of idealism pretty hard in the last 5 or 6 years. We can't inherit the full blessing till our souls are anchored in God, not in idealism. We have to be anchored in the living God. Where the thing collapses and everyone attacks and you say, but God is my source. He's the one I'm living for and He's the one whose word is true. I will praise the Lord. Psalm 34:1. It's the famous Psalm of David. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be in my mouth. That doesn't just mean grit your teeth and say, praise God, praise God, praise God. That's not what that means. It means that he could see God even when Saul was attacking. He could see the wisdom of God. He could see God even when the promises seemed impossible. He said, God, your word is true. I'm living for you. You're my life. It's not an easy life on the king's throne. You are my life, not the throne. And I want to find you. Okay, the purpose of Adullam, number two, is to learn to rule our spirits in time of need and difficulty. This is when we're really learning to rule. Because when we can rule our spirit, we can rule people. When we can rule in our spirit means we can be honest and deal with the anger, the ambition, the lust, the impatience, the bitterness. We ruling our spirits instead of our spirit out of control with all of those things. Now, some of those things may be present, but we keep them in check. We're honest with God. We're living accountable and teachable. We're refusing to be defiled and defeated by all the negative circumstances and all the negative people that are everywhere in the earth. Now, we may be hurt by Him occasionally, but we're not going to lose our walk with God over it. We're going to stay fresh in God. We find God as our source instead of people as our source. So many people want somebody else to do it for them. They wanted David to be God to them. They were a real hassle to David. They wanted to, when David had Saul in the cave at the end of the spear, they were counseling David, kill him. The word of the Lord said, you triumph over him, stick your knife through him. And David said, he's the Lord's anointed. I can't kill him. They said, kill him. We don't like that guy anyway. That's why we joined you. Kill him. The world. Yay. You know, that's the counsel they were giving David. And then when things went wrong for them in Ziklag in 1 Samuel 30, they wanted to kill David. They didn't join David for David. They joined David to get something. David was like God to them. There are so many people in the body of Christ who have such a, and I'm not saying this condemning, they have so little reality with God that people are like the Lord to them. And if somebody, they don't get called, something don't work right, somebody doesn't mean to them, they just lose their heart for God. And that is not a bad place on the front end, because baby believers are supposed to be that way for a while, but we got to get anchored in God. We got to find God in reality, or we will be dangerous and out of control if we get a little bit of authority in Hebron and Jerusalem if we cannot find God in adversity. Because if we don't find God in adversity, we won't find God in prosperity. God often gives us adversity to find Him in. Because if somebody rips you off $1,000 and you can find God in that, be at peace, then when you have $10,000, you won't think it's yours. Because you've already settled the issue that money belongs to the Lord. And the Lord will often test you with adversity, the opposite of what He's going to give you in blessing. If somebody takes money from you and you completely flip out, then when you have a lot of money, it will be yours and not the Lord's. Because the reason you flipped out is because it was your money. And you say, no, no, if I get a million, if I get $100,000, it will be the Lord's. I know it will. And the Lord says, well, then why can't the couple $100 that the gas company's ripping you off on, why are you just losing your life and God over it? It's my money, right? Well, it will start being yours when the million comes in. People do the same thing with criticism. They can't take any criticism, but they think praise won't corrupt them. If criticism corrupts you on the negative end, praise will corrupt you on the positive, because we're living by the opinion of people. Now, all of us are affected a little bit by it, but when we live by the opinion of people, criticism annihilates us, but praise will destroy us. Same thing with the anointing. If we can't be faithful without the anointing, then we can't be faithful with the anointing. Because if we can't serve God in the mundane, that means we're not the Lord's. We're not really doing it for Him. When it gets exciting, we'll take things into our own hands. So God often trains us in Adullam for what He wants to give us in Zion. And that's what's happening in Adullam here. So, number four, this is the core of an army. I'm just going to finish this real quick, and we're going to take our break here, because we're going to look at all these things so in depth in the weeks to come. The core of the army is assembled here, but they're takers. They're not givers. They're not a covenant community. They're in it for themselves. They're very need-oriented. They're not rooted in God yet. Okay, that's what's going on here. Okay, flip the page. Okay, the fourth step to Zion is Hebron. This ends up 7.5 years. I don't have that written there, but this is clear. It's actually age 30 to 37. That's in the word real clear. 7.5 years. This is so cool what happens here in 2 Samuel 2, verse 1 to 4. Let's just look at it, because I'm already ran over very late here, but I'll give a long break and we'll have a shorter next session. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Look at this. It's one verse. This is what's happening at Hebron. And it happened after this, chapter 2, verse 1, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said, "Go up." And he said, "Where?" And the Lord said, "To Hebron." Now that seems pretty simple. But there's a whole lot to this. David, for 14 years, has been waiting for God to make him king, right? For 14 years. He's got 7 years to go by this answer. The Lord says, okay, Saul just died the chapter before. David doesn't say, okay, the kingdom's mine. He says, how much of the kingdom's mine? And the people around him said, well, the whole kingdom's yours. I mean, and throughout the rest of the book, you'll know that all of Israel knew that he was the king. And he says, no, I'm not going to do it that way. He says, Lord, do you want me to have all of it or a little bit of it? Because Saul still had a son called Ish-bosheth. Saul had four sons. Three of them died in battle with him, because those were the three warriors. Ish-bosheth, don't name your son that, Ish-bosheth did not like war. He hated war. He didn't want to ever go to war. That's why he didn't get killed. He is this very weak man who hates war, and the whole nation wants to follow David. David says, I'm not going to unseat Ish-bosheth. I will wait longer. And the men came and says, you could take him out with a breeze. And he says, that doesn't matter. The Lord told me only to take Hebron, which was only 1/12 of the kingdom. And someone says, you've been waiting 14 years. You've been 7 or 8 years in the wilderness. The guy is dead. Take the kingdom. He goes, no, I asked the Lord. I didn't presume, because the door opened, I would have it all. I asked the Lord, how much? And the Lord says, only 1/12. That's what's going on here. And he says, okay, good, I'll just take 1/12. Is that awesome or what? I mean, this guy is like seriously committed to God. And this little weak Ish-bosheth guy, you know, is still over in Gibeah, shaking like a leaf. And the word gets back to him that David's not going to come after you. He says, no, the Lord will give me Israel when it's the Lord's time. And it's 7 more years before he gets Israel. He's totally committed to the perfect will of God here. But what's happening is the band, just in a nutshell, what's happening is the band of these 600, now it went from 400 to 600, the 600 outlaws who were in it for themselves, independent, isolated, self-willed, stubborn, no root in God, were being transformed into a covenant community. They found God, they were loyal, they were unified, and they said, they all became strong warriors, and they said, I'm going to take my strength, instead of doing my own thing, I'm going to actually submit one to another and do something far more powerful together in the will of God. The opposite of the independent, self-willed spirit of the individual ministry, they all humbled themselves and became a mighty army because they had the revelation of the kingdom in Hebron. We'll look more at that. Then EF, Jerusalem, Zion, he had that from age 37 to 70. It's when the full prophetic purpose took place. And that's from 2 Samuel 5 to 10. Then after chapter 10, there's just like appendixes the rest of the book, where they're telling stories at different places in the book, and that doesn't give us mostly the timing. This is when they're living in the full release, pressing into the deeper things of God. That's what's going on in Zion. Well, we're going to go to Zion, right? We want the fullness. But I assure you, we will go to Bethlehem first. Then we will have a little bit of success, a little bit of blessing of God to test our hearts. Then there's Adullam, for sure. Then there's the testing, where the Lord is causing that which He's given you to be established and settled and matured in Hebron. Because He doesn't want you in Zion yet. That is an incredible statement. Shall I go up? I mean, the answer to every other man was, of course you shall go up. But David says, no, I'm not sure of that. the Lord wants me up, I will go up. If not, I'll take a 12th. And what the Lord did is He only gave him a 12th. Why? He wanted the core to become a mature, seasoned... I mean, because if God gets the core right, He can add the multitudes later. He wanted to get the core right. He wanted to get the remnant submitted, committed, free of self-ambition, so they wasn't just anointed mavericks all on their own. I mean, it's these mighty men, when you read at the end of the book what they did in 2 Samuel 22, I mean, one guy went down into a snowy pit, beat the tar out of everybody. I mean, this big giant. I mean, he was a giant, 9'6" guy. Took the sword out of his hand and killed him with it. I mean, this guy had his own ministry, wouldn't you? I mean, this guy could, he could do his own. I mean, he didn't need David to do great stuff. But he said, I want to be in the covenant purpose of God. And I will even submit myself and see this thing work right. And so to make, Zion speaks of making David or Jesus king over all the earth. That's world impact, world revival. But it's the community that God wants to establish. That's the hard part, is getting the community in order. Amen.